fun getting older. We can laugh, but I carry a picture ID that I have to check once in a while. Anyway, been a while since I've been up here, and I'm glad that I'm able to come up here and visit. I have to take them off because I already can tell I can't see anything with them, so you guys just all disappeared. So I'm up here by myself today. Well, not quite. I can see the first two rows. Anyway, this beautiful weather we have reminds us, like so many other things, that God's fall feasts are almost here. And as we heard, trumpets this coming week, this Thursday, and then atonement, then the feast, and the eighth day. And most of us have already got our plans for the feast probably pretty much complete. I know even in Ann Arbor, those who can't go to the feast have plans for how and when they're going to get together with one another. You know, and I suspect that we even know now where we're going to eat after atonement. We know where we're going to celebrate tabernacles, what attractions we'll visit on the way to the feast or during the feast, and perhaps even who we will spend most of our time with and the, you know, and our free time and meals. You know, and these are all good and necessary things to plan. And yet, as Mr. Kubik recently reminded us, there are other preparations that we need to think about. You know, every year before the feast, we hear sermons and sermonettes about how to have a successful feast. And so today I want to share with you something related to that that I've been thinking about as a result of reviewing some of the basic, you know, scriptures regarding the fall feast. I want to start in Deuteronomy 14, where it talks about using our second tithe. Deuteronomy 14. And hopefully I have enough bookmarks that I can find things. Deuteronomy 14, starting in verse 23. Says, "And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. But if the journey is too far and you're not able to carry the tithe, then you convert it into money, to traveler's checks, credit cards, etc. And you lose your place here. And then, okay, let's just go to verse 25. Then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Eternal your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires," repeats it. "And you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." You know, when I was younger, these verses always made me wonder. Well, you think about it. What does spending your second tithe for lamb chops, for steak, for good wine, for a perfect cup of coffee or a great cup of tea, or for whatever you want, what does that have to do with fear? How do we relate rejoicing with fearing God? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. When men first translated the scriptures into English, they at times did so based on what they had been taught by the Roman or the Protestant church. And that is why you'll hear so many speakers in the church frequently go back to the meaning of the words in the original language, the Hebrew and the Greek. And today is not going to be any exception. I realized that I could spend entire message sharing with you word studies on the 10 or so various words that are translated fear in the Old and New Testaments. But I won't do that. But however, we do need to look at some things to get a proper understanding of what it means to fear God and to see how proper rejoicing can actually help us to grow in a proper fear of God. Let's consider the word fear. That's here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. You know, many times in the past, and I'm sure many of you as well, have heard this explained in this something like this. The word for fear here does not really mean fear, not in the sense that we think of fear. Rather, it means to stand in awe of God. Well, we could ask, what does that mean? But first, let's look at what the Hebrew word that's translated fear in this verse actually means. The word is Strong's number. I'm giving this for the people who like to, and hopefully many of you will, go look these things up. It's Strong's number 3372. It's pronounced Yar or Yari. And it's used 305 times in the Old Testament, which suggests to me anyway that it's something that our God wants us to understand. Strong says it is defined, okay, they say it is a primitive root. And that means that it's a very old word from which other words with similar but slightly different meanings come from. Strong's definition goes on to say its root meaning is to fear. Its moral sense is to revere, and its causative sense is to frighten. So what does all that tell us? Well, did you notice that the word awe is not in Strong's definition? The word revere is, but not awe. So what's the difference? Well, according to the online dictionary, it was handier than my big one that was over there, to revere means to have a feeling or attitude of deep respect tinged with awe. Feelings are fleeting. Attitudes, less so. In fact, sometimes we find the wrong ones hard to get rid of. Our reverence for God should be more than just a feeling. But you did notice that in that definition, it's respect with awe. So awe is involved in what God is talking about in learning to fear him at the feast. But what does that mean? How is awe involved in rejoicing and fear in our relationship with our God, with our Father? Well, the same online dictionary says that awe is an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear, etc., produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely powerful, or the like. So is God grand and beautiful and extremely powerful? Certainly he is, especially when we get to know him. But think about the first part of that definition. An overwhelming feeling. You know, this is not just excitement that's being talked about. It's not just, you know, the loss of breath and the racing of pulse that I felt a month ago when a huge black bear ran right in front of our car on our way home from camping. You know, I realized how large a black bear can get and how powerful they are and how dangerous. And what could have happened if I'd have hit it? And so, yeah, I experienced a feeling of fear, in a sense, one kind of fear. But it's also not that intense feeling of pleasure that we get when we realize that someone loves us and that someone has shown us love. You know, it's more than that. It's all those things and 10 times more intense. It's something that involves our whole being, not just feelings or emotions. It's everything that motivates how we think and how we act. And all of that is included in the meaning of that word that's translated fear in that phrase in verse 23, learn to fear the eternal your God always. There's another Hebrew word that's translated as fear in passages speaking of the fear of the Lord that we need to consider. It's Strong's number 6343, and it's pronounced pakad. And it also comes from a primitive root that has the meaning of fear in general and to stand in awe. So what's the difference besides pronunciation? Well, the difference is that this second word has a connotation of sudden alarm, to be startled by an object feared, to be in great fear or terror. So why did God choose the word that he did in Deuteronomy 14:23 rather than this word? Do you suppose it's because our Father wants us to learn, to respect and to revere who and what he is, to stand in awe of him and what he does, but not to be terrified of him? Terror does not lead to love. You know, it's actually what caused the servant with one talent to bury that talent rather than to put it to work and develop it. No, God does not want us to be in terror of him. But that also does not mean that we do not have to fear him. Now, Christ tells us in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, I'm not going to turn there, he tells us that while we should not fear man, we should fear God. And there's another verse in the New Testament that we need to look at because it says something similar to what Leviticus says. It says that we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear. So we have those two things again. Two things that we're supposed to learn at the feast. I got to see where that one is. All right, then there's a reason we want to look at this one. It's in Hebrews. It's because it also teaches us a little bit more about what it is to fear our Lord, our God. It's Hebrews chapter 12. And we want to look at verses 28 and 29. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Greek word that's translated as fear in this passage means, according to Strong's, again, that's the one I use always first, properly, caution. That is, in the religious sense, reverence or piety, and by implication, strong fear. You know, the only other place where that word is used in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where we are told that Christ's prayers were answered because he had that kind of fear. The very same word. And again, we have reverence, great heartfelt respect for God, tied to some level of fear. Adam Clark, in his commentary, calls this religious fear. And it reminds us that, quote, we have boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Christ. What he means is that we come boldly before the throne of God, you know, in prayer, in Christ's name. And then he goes on to say, but that boldness should be tempered with humility and religious fear, for we must never forget that we have sinned and that God is a consuming fire. Let's go back to the beginning of that definition. Caution in a religious sense. Caution that inspires a level of fear in how we strive to obey God's laws and his instructions on how to live. Caution in how we treat Christ's brethren. Not because we're terrified, but because we are awed by the greatness we're awed by the greatness of our Father and his plan, you know, that he and Christ are working out. Awed that they love us as they do, even though we are so weak and make so many mistakes. You know, you just have to stand in awe that they can still love us despite what we know personally we are. You know, the Bible tells us that we're children of God, his first fruits, and we have fantastic privileges and blessings because of that relationship with God, you know, as his first fruits. But we must not take them lightly or abuse them, because that would be disrespecting his name. It would be taking our Father's name in vain, breaking the second commandment, right? And thinking about that should make us a little fearful. But we have to go beyond just fear. We must have caution, a certain level of fear, because we do not want to disappoint the one who is so great and so powerful and who holds out so much hope for us and in us. Because, you know, besides what he promises us, he has the hope that we will make it, that we will be in his family. So as you can see, fearing the eternal our God is not a simple thing. And we've only been looking at one kind, one level of fear. And hopefully you can see that the fear that our Father wants us to learn by properly keeping his feast days is different than the terror that he instilled in the enemies of his people in the past, and different than the terror that will be experienced by those people who refuse to repent and accept, you know, what God has to offer us. The fear that God wants us to learn is in many ways like the fear that you can see in little children toward their parents. It's a mixture of admiration, respect, and awe for God's great power and for his wisdom. You know, as a little child might say, "Our Father is smarter and stronger than anyone." And that's what God wants us to get to. That same awe, respect, and admiration, you know, applies to our understanding of his mercy and his gentleness, his love for us. And yes, it does contain a level of fear of what he can do to us when we're rebellious and refuse to obey his instructions. And also, when you think about it, the fear of God is not a fixed thing. It grows and changes as our relationship with Christ and our Father grows and matures. That's why he tells us, you know, we are to go to the feast and we are to learn to fear him year after year after year. That fear should mature and grow. So let's look now at some of the ways that keeping the feast and rejoicing with family and brethren before our God and our Father can help us to learn a proper fear of God. As I said in the introduction, this is the time of year when we often hear messages giving us pointers on how to have a great feast. Mr. Kubik gave us four. Pray for the speakers, please. Share your tithes with those who are less fortunate, you know, as you have the opportunity, either before the feast to help someone go or during the feast to help someone's feast be better. And the third one was to remember to do something to encourage, you know, people who can't physically go to the feast. And the fourth one was to remember and to review the meaning and promise of the feast between now and the feast. We still have a couple of weeks to do that. And always, you know, we're reminded to study and pray daily at the feast. Take your notes. We always hear that. And that's because, you know, we have known, and science studies have shown for years upon, I don't know how many different studies, that the brain remembers what the fingers write. There is a connection. It helps us remember. I know there's a lot of other things, but you know, my primary objective is not just to give you a list, not to give you a long list, but to look and see how having a great feast, how rejoicing, can help us grow in that proper fear of our Father and, you know, and of our God. Because remember, that's why God tells us we are to keep the feast. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 26. I forgot to tell you to mark that. We're going to spend some more time here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 14 and verse, I want to read 26. That's why we're to take our tithes, and as it says in verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for similar drink, and for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Eternal, your God, and you shall rejoice. You and your household. I want to break this verse up now. We're just going to look at the first thing. We're told to, you know, spend the money for whatever we desire at the feast, right? But remember, The first thing we were told was that we go there to learn to fear God. That is a very big qualifier. We're to spend our tithes on whatever we desire that will help us learn to fear God properly. Not just on things that we might personally desire. We have to learn to make proper choices. And making proper choices means growing in our relationship with God, growing in a proper fear of Him. The next thing it said in verse 26 was, excuse me, you shall eat there before the Eternal your God. We come to the feast to learn to fear God, and He reminds us that He is there with us in everything that we do. But you know, we're not the only ones who have been told to come and eat before God. In Exodus 24, after God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people, and the people were frightened, and they told Moses, you know, we don't want to talk to God again. We don't want to listen to this. You go talk to God and you tell us what He says. God told Moses, I want you, Aaron, his two sons, and the leaders of Israel to come up the mountain. Exodus 24, verse 9. This tells us what happened. Actually, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. And then Moses went up, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. You know, I've tried to imagine what that must have been like. They knew that God had spoken to Moses, and they had personally heard God speak themselves. And it terrified them. You know, that's when they said, Moses, you talk to God, you tell us what He says, we don't want to go there again. But now, they could see Him standing on that pavement of sapphire blue, looking down at them. And they had to realize that God was telling them that He was requiring something of them as well as from Moses. You know, we may not literally see God like they did, but we should see the things that He does. We should be aware of His presence and His expectations as we eat and drink and keep the feast before the Eternal our God. You know, remember, as His first fruits, God does expect something from each one of us now and in His coming kingdom. Verse 11. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, He did not lay His hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. You know, just as God did not lay His hand upon them, and they had to know that they were sinners, just as we should, you know, our Father will not force us to do the things that He wants us to do. He will not force us to learn what he wants us to learn. Again, he gives us experiences and choices that can help us to grow spiritually, to be more mature in the right kind of fear of God. But we still have to make the choices. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. And we're back in verse 26, where it says, "You shall rejoice, you and your household." You know, despite the fact that we know we're not perfect, and we know that God knows, we're still told to rejoice at the feast. You know, that means we're to have a great time, to be happy, joyful, spending our tithe for whatsoever our heart desires, right? Well, actually, the rejoice part of that means a little bit more, especially when we tie it with learning to fear the eternal. In Vine's expository dictionary, of Old Testament, New Testament words, it has this to say about the word that's translated rejoice. It says, it refers to a spontaneous emotion or extreme happiness which is expressed in some visible external manner. The verb suggests three elements, three parts. A spontaneous, unsustained feeling of jubilee. Two, a feeling so strong that it finds expression in some external act. And three, it is a feeling promoted by some external and unsustained stimulation. All right, so what does all that mean, and why is it important to our learning to fear God? Well, what these words are saying to us is that God wants us to go to the feast and see things and hear things and experience things that lift our spirits, that encourage us, that fill us with excitement and joy and make us want to cheer and sing or shed tears of happiness. Or say, wow, that was awesome. And he gives us those experiences, doesn't he? They're not the kind of things, though, that just go on and on. You know, a sunset only lasts a little while. They're those special things, those special moments that etch themselves into our mind as wonderful, joyful memories. And our Father wants our feast to be filled with such moments. He wants us to rejoice in them, because rejoicing us teaches us something about our Father and our elder brother that's important to learning. You know, the important part of learning to fear them in a right way. It teaches us of their love and their joy, and it's part of what teaches us to stand in awe of the eternal, to respect and to revere him, to learn to love him. Let's talk about who we're supposed to rejoice with. Remember, it said, you and your household. In ancient Israel, that meant you, your family, your servants, the local Levi. What about today? There's actually an answer to that in Ephesians chapter 2. It's amazing how often the New Testament explains things in the Old Testament, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, I cheated, I had it marked, says, Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When we go to the feast, you know, as baptized members of God's church with His Holy Spirit, or children of such, we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. You know, our Father does not intend for us to go to the feast and be alone, or to just be with our personal family or a small circle of close friends. You know, He tells us to gather together where He places His name with others of His household. And He does that for many reasons, all related to learning to fear Him in a proper way. You know, God wants us to understand that all His first fruits who keep the feast are members of the same household. We are all brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And learning, you know, what this means in the way that we treat each other is part of learning to fear our God properly. Being, you know, in a location with a number of other brethren someday I'll get rid of this. Okay. With being with our other brethren and getting to know them and to see how God has been working in their lives is part of our learning to fear and to respect our Father. Well, how so? As we do that, we come to appreciate and respect and stand in awe of the love that God has for all His children. You know, it helps us to learn to appreciate and to respect and to love the other children of God that we meet at the feast. And that's also part of learning to fear the eternal in a right way. You know, I started by asking how God's command to go to the feast to learn to fear Him fits with His command to rejoice. I've tried to show you that God chose the word for fear very carefully. Does not mean terror, but a deep respect, you know, for who and what God is, for His power and His authority over us and over all the creation. It also includes a sense of reverence and awe for His love for His creation. And that includes each and every one of us. It's that respect and reverence and awe, you know, that causes caution in how we relate to Him, how we relate to His laws and to His children. All of that is what we refer to as the fear of God. That's what God wants us to learn. That's what that word and all of its ramifications are telling us. Rejoicing at the feast, experiencing those wow moments, helps us to better understand our God, His majesty, His love, and His working in our lives. It teaches us to respect Him, to want to live like He does. It teaches us to be cautious in our thoughts and our actions, not so much, you know, because we fear that He will punish us if we make a mistake, but because we revere him and we do not want to disappoint him. You know, I guess you could say that that's the theory behind learning, you know, how rejoicing, got it, how rejoicing, I did that with a cup of coffee this morning, you know, but that's the theory about how rejoicing can help us to learn a proper fear of God. You know, even though I said I didn't want to give you a list of things to do to have a great feast, I think it would be wrong if I didn't at least give you some practical ways to apply what we've been talking about here. So I want to look at just three simple but very effective points that can help us to rejoice and to learn to fear the eternal in a right way. You know, I have to say that these are not my original ideas. They come from a sermonette that Mr. Wayne Stewart gave in Detroit last year. And my wife and I tried very hard to apply them at the feast last year and found out that they really do work. They do help make the feast a time of rejoicing. So let me give these to you. The first one, and there are three. The first one is praise God. You know, we should wake up with praise for our God in our heart and in our prayers. And frankly, we should end our day the same way. We should praise God for the physical blessings that he gives us each day, for the beauty of the creation around us, you know, that God gives us to enjoy during the feast, for the majesty, you know, for the way you can see his love for creating in those things. We should thank him and praise him for the physical blessings he gives us at the feast that make life more enjoyable. And we should praise him for the spiritual blessings. Remember, it's his love and his mercy that led to Christ willingly sacrificing his life for us so that we could be freed from the enslavement of Satan and his world. It's his love that gives us the opportunity to be first fruits in his kingdom. You know, and all that that means with the potential of being part of the bride of Christ and of, you know, literally carrying out the healing and the rebuilding of the world, which we picture by keeping the feast and the eighth day. We should praise him for the spiritual work that we see in our brethren at the feast. And frankly, praise him for anything else we can think of. But does that mean that we just do this in our prayers? I took verses from three psalms, and then I'll give the psalms to you, but I'm not going to try to find them. First is Psalm 33 and verse 1, where it says, "Rejoice in the eternal, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." It's beautiful to God, and it's beautiful to the brethren we share that praise with. And Psalm 22, verse 22, says, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly," or in the midst of the feast, "I will praise you." And the last one is in Psalm 9 and the first verse, where it says, "I will praise you, O eternal, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works." We should be, you know, eager to share our praise of God with others of the household of God. And where possible, with other people that we interact with who are not, you know, part of the household. Praising And sharing that praise helps us to learn to stand in awe of our great eternal God. The second one, learn about God. Spend time seeking and seeing God. Remember, we are at the feast to learn. And obviously that means study and pray over God's word every day. It also means that we must think deeply about what we read, what we hear in services, what we experience with our brethren, what we see in God's creation, and what it tells us about God and our personal relationship with Him, our personal need to change and to grow. You know, and this means that we have to be willing to sacrifice some time to do this. We have to take some time out of what other things we may have had planned. Again, it helps to discuss these things with others of the household of God, to share the things that God gives us each day with others. And then, you know, and really, that is another way of praising Him. If I can find it, I want to look at Isaiah 26. It's just one verse, verse 9, but I got it all chopped up. Isaiah 29. Wow. Someone helped me there. Isaiah 26, that's why. Isaiah 26 and verse 9. Did I get it right that time? 26 verse 9. It says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night." You know, we have to desire to learn more about what God has to teach us. And it goes on, it says, "Yes, By my spirit within me, I will seek you early." And that has to be our attitude also. We have to, you know, use the Holy Spirit that God has given us and seek our God. "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Think about that, brethren. Just think about what that says in that phrase. You know, that's why we're celebrating the feast. Rejoicing, you know, and understanding of the time when God's law will be taught and obeyed in the earth. And we are training right now to help teach God's righteousness to all the inhabitants of the earth. That's why we are to learn of God and learn the proper fear of God. That's why God wants us to carefully look at the things He has to teach us. It leads to rejoicing and learning the right kind of fear. The third point, and this point goes back to with whom we rejoice at the feast. And that point is, manifest the love of God. You know, we will be in an environment where we are surrounded by people who are like-minded. And it's the best possible environment in this world to practice sharing the love of God. It's a time to focus on other people rather than on ourselves. You know, we should strive to share the love of God every day in word and in deed. In words, you know, words that can tell others that they're important, that we love them. You know, those kind of words encourage people. They strengthen us. But we have to remember, we have to understand, and we have to remember that Romans 12:1 tells us that we must be willing to sacrifice something of ourselves, you know, to do that for others. Our actions of unselfish service are probably the most powerful way of manifesting God's love. We learn to live it, and in so doing, others can experience it and grow in it also. And that helps all the household of God to learn to fear Him in a proper manner. How can you serve? We start by asking God with all our heart to show where He wants you to serve, where you can help. You know, our Father knows the perfect way and the perfect time for each one of us to be able to serve and to help someone else. And though it may not be what we may have had in mind, but He knows what's best. And remember, you know, in Matthew 25 shows us that it's the little things that matter. It's not, you know, it's not some big thing. It's not, you know, who gets to speak and who gets to decorate the stage. It's who shows God's love to someone else. And if we're doing that and we're living that, we're all learning, you know, about the proper fear of our Father. Praise Him, learn about Him, manifest God's love to those around us. You know, you might want to write those things in the back of your feast book or on a card, you know, that you can keep in your Bible, and then rate yourself every day. How are you doing with each of those every day of the feast? Three simple phrases that can help us to remember to focus our feast experience on rejoicing with our brethren and learning to respect and to revere and to stand in awe of our Father, our eternal God, with the right kind of fear, with the fear that causes us to be cautious in our relationships with Him and with our brethren. And that kind of fear is very pleasing to our Father. It honors Him. So these, you know, these three simple things can help us to learn to fear God by rejoicing before Him and with Him in the household of God. So I do hope everyone has a feast of rejoicing.